And we're looking at those verses that I read, verses 9 to 16. John chapter 15, verses 9 to 16. So in verse 12, Jesus refers to us Christians loving one another. If you've been here throughout this series, it won't surprise you that Jesus speaks like that in verse 12. It won't strike you as a novel kind of emphasis, because it's been, in fact, a recurring theme again and again. We have encountered it. And here then, we don't just encounter it actually in a passing reference there in verse 12. No, loving one another dominates our passage this evening. That really is what it's all about. And all we're going to do then is consider two areas relating to it. Two areas relating to loving one another. How it's described and how it's doable. And first of all then, how it's described. And this is verses 9 to 12. And in those verses we meet again a word that we met last time. It's the word abide. It doesn't appear quite as frequently here in these verses as it did in the passage we looked at last time, but it is used three times here, so it's reasonably prominent. But interestingly, it's used differently in this evening's passage. When I was lecturing at the seminary just this past Tuesday, I was teaching the students how to determine the boundaries of one's sermon text, where exactly it should begin and where exactly it should end. I give a lot of thought to that matter each week, which may surprise some of you. Some of you may think that I'm pretty arbitrary, really, when it comes to the boundaries of my texts. And you may think that John 15 here is a case in point. Why did I stop last time at verse 8? Why did I insert a break in the passage there between verse 8 and verse 9? I mean, there's nothing, as you take a quick cursory glance, to indicate there should be a break there. Was there really any rationale behind that? Or did I just feel like it? Did I do that on a whim? Well, no, I didn't do it on a whim. I didn't just feel like it. Yes, there was a rationale behind it. As one moves from verse 8 to verse 9, there is a significant transition, certain shifts are immediately evident. And one of those then is, as I say, the different way that the language of abiding is now used. In the previous verses that we looked at last time, abiding had to do with Jesus himself, pure and simple. Abiding in him was the name of the game. Abide in me, he kept saying. Whereas, in the verses that we're looking at now, do you notice that love comes into the equation? Abiding in Jesus' love specifically is now the name of the game. That's the way the language of abiding is now used. And this evening's verses then aren't just more of the same. I wasn't being arbitrary. We're in different terrain now. Jesus has moved the conversation on. And we need to probe this new twist in the language of abiding. What does it mean? What does it mean to abide specifically in Jesus' love? Well, I guess it's often understood like this. To abide in Jesus' love is to make sure that you keep on being loved by Jesus. That you carefully guard against anything that might stop you being loved by Jesus. But I don't think that's what this means. Rather, to abide in Jesus' love is to make sure that you keep on loving with Jesus' kind of love. In other words, we're to abide in Jesus' love not as its objects. I mean, we will abide in Jesus' love as its objects. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Paul asks in Romans chapter 8. That goes without saying. We don't need to do something to keep Christ loving us. He will keep loving us. We will continue to be the objects of Christ's love. We don't need to work at being the objects of Christ's love. No, we are to abide in Jesus' love, not as its objects, that goes without saying, but as its practitioners, as those who practice Jesus' love, who love each other in a Jesus-like way. That's the point. Notice Jesus sets out two parallel things in these verses, in verses 9 to 12. Number one is this. The Father commanded Jesus to love us with his own kind of love. So as the Father sent Jesus into the world, he said to him, I'm entrusting this people to you, go and love them with my kind of love. The kind of love, son, that you've eternally seen me exercising toward you. Don't love them with some other, lesser kind of love than that. Abide in that love. Practice it. That's what the Father said to his son as he sent him into the world. And Jesus says in these verses that he's done that. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Second half of verse 10. I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So that's one of the two parallel lines then that we have in these verses. And then number two, Jesus in turn commands us to love each other with his own kind of love. Verse 12 that we've already quoted. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, i.e. especially that commandment to love one another as I have loved you, you will thereby necessarily abide in my love. So Christians aren't to love each other with some other lesser kind of love, a moderate, toned-down version of love. They are to abide in that very love that we see in Christ. And we are to practice it. So I hope you're getting this then. This loving one another that is our responsibility as Christians, how is it described in these verses? It's described as abiding in Christ's love. Not drifting from that into the world's type of love, into a more reasonable, realistic, manageable type of love, but resolutely practicing Christ's own love, Christ's counterintuitive, foot-washing, cross-choosing, wickedness-forgiving love. We are not to budge from that. One day last summer, Michael and Wesley and Stanley and I went kayaking on the River Tweed. And at points then on this kayaking expedition, we encountered, if not quite rapids, certainly some fast-flowing sections. And the fast-flowing section then might just be a narrowish channel in the middle of the river, in which case it can be tempting to kind of get out of it into the calmer waters on either side. The calmer waters are safer. There's less chance of capsizing in those. But in order to get the full-blown experience, and in order to make good progress along the River Tweed, the key thing is to stay in that fast-flowing channel, however challenging, and not settle for anything else. And as Christians, we are to stay in the rapids of loving like Christ. And it can be hairy doing that. And it can be uncomfortable. And it can be a real white-knuckle ride. But we're not to seek out easier ways of loving each other, less demanding ways of loving each other. We must abide in that channel of Christ's love, loving just like him, Christ's sacrificial, resilient, unmerited love. We are to love in that kind of way. And look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And we shouldn't pluck verse 11 there out of its context, as though Jesus' joy generally is to be also in us. Though, by the way, let me just add there that Jesus, I'm sure, was a generally joyful man. And I think that needs saying sometimes. We perhaps have a tendency to overemphasize that verse in Isaiah 53 that refers to him as the man of sorrows, as though he was this perpetually Eeyore-like figure, kind of morose and glum, never smiling, never laughing. Jesus wasn't like that. It's quite clear, isn't it, from reading the Gospels, he wasn't like that. This man who was accused, in contrast to John the Baptist, of partying too much. Now, Jesus was a generally joyful man, but all the same, his general joy is not what verse 11 is talking about. No, this is the point. Loving us, although at Calvary's cross it cost him everything, loving us also brought Jesus joy. Isn't that extraordinary? Loving a bunch of sinners who could do nothing for him, but who needed him to die for them, that brought Jesus joy. And he's saying then in verse 11, if you love each other, Christians, with my kind of love, if you stay in the rapids and resist the allure of the calmer waters on either side, if you do that, yes, it will cost you. You'll get thrown into the water sometimes. You'll get wet. You'll get cold. Or to leave to one side the analogy and put it in real terms, you'll have to forgive sometimes when forgiveness is the hardest thing to do. And you'll have to be patient sometimes when patience is the hardest thing to practice. And you'll have to be faithful to your word sometimes when being faithful to your word is the hardest thing to do. But all of that notwithstanding, Jesus is saying, as you abide in my love, you will find that loving like that brings you joy just as it actually brought me joy. That's what he's saying there in verse 11. It's a strange paradox of the Christian life, this, isn't it? That loving one another properly involves a great cost. It's not at all for the faint-hearted. But it also involves great joy. You see it, I think, in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. So just take then his relationship with the believers in Thessalonica. And it comes across then this paradox that I'm talking about in his first letter, I think, to the Thessalonians. And it's clear there that Paul loved the Thessalonian believers. And it's clear in that letter that loving them involved a significant cost for Paul. I mean, while he was there with them in the city, he worked night and day, he says in chapter 2, verse 9, so as not to be a burden to them. That can't have been easy. And then subsequently, having left the city and in his writings to them, he had to confront all sorts of problems amongst them. Sexual immorality, even, chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. Idleness, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And then more generally, there was all the worry he talks about in chapter 3, verse 5, that Satan might get at this church and damage this church. I'm saying loving the Thessalonians must have been an exhausting business for the Apostle Paul. And yet, for all that, he can speak of them as his joy, chapter 2, verse 20. He can thank God for all the joy they give him, chapter 3, verse 9. I mean, Paul could just have opted for an easy life, lounging on some Mediterranean beach somewhere. Instead, he poured himself into loving people like those Thessalonians. And it gave him much stress, and it gave him many sleepless nights. But do you know what? It also gave him far more joy than any amount of lounging on Mediterranean beaches could have given him. I guess actually we can approach this from the opposite angle. More than any previous generation for centuries, our generation emphasizes loving oneself. It talks about self-esteem. It talks about me time. People are taught by brands like L'Oreal to think of themselves as worth it. Emma Watson, the Harry Potter actor, some years ago even rejected the traditional language of being single or unmarried in favor of being self-partnered, i.e. loving yourself. You have to go back to pagan times to find a generation more into loving oneself than our generation is. And here's the question, is our generation joyful? I don't think so. People are sad, aren't they? It seems in many walks of life, sad, anxious, unfulfilled. It's not because of Brexit, and it's not because of climate change. Those might be the reasons that are often given, but not really. It's because actually Christ-like, costly love is the root to joy. Christ-like, costly love is the root to joy. You have that fascinating quote, don't you? That Paul gives. In Acts 20:35, he's quoting Jesus, but we don't have this quote from Jesus anywhere in the Gospels. Paul must have had some other access to some things that Jesus said. I mean, he knew Luke, and he knew these different, knew Mark, he knew these different guys, and he quotes some words then that Jesus said that never made it into the Gospels, which are these: it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's what our society just can't understand. Receiving, receiving, receiving. That's what it's all about. No, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And Paul gave and gave and gave to churches like the Thessalonian church. And it was blessed in his experience. He had joy in doing so. Jesus gave and gave and gave for us. And it brought him joy. And as we give and give and give in our loving of one another in the church, actually that doesn't make for sadness, it makes for joy. It's self-love. It's pursuing receiving unrelentingly. It's that that makes for sadness. It's that that creates an unfulfilling lifestyle. And so we're thinking then about loving one another. And we've looked in the first place this evening how it's described. And it's described in this striking way: abiding in Jesus' love. Not as objects of Jesus' love, that goes without saying, but as practitioners of Jesus' love. That's what loving one another involves. So how it's described, and then secondly this evening, how it's doable. How it's doable. So Christian love then, despite being hard, despite being this big ask of staying in the rapids, abiding in Jesus' love, despite all of that, it is doable. How is it doable? Well, it's doable for three reasons. First of all, Christian love is informed. Christian love is informed. So in verses 13 to 15, Jesus talks about friends. He mentions that, he uses that word quite a few times, doesn't he? And verse 15 really is the key verse. And he refers there to this transition that has taken place from servants to friends. No longer, he begins verse 15, no longer do I call you servants. So what's this about? What is this transition? How has it happened? Has it happened just by virtue of kind of going into this upper room? Has that somehow kind of changed the whole landscape so that those men in front of him are no longer servants, but now they're friends? Is that where the transition is? Well, no, he's talking about something much bigger than that. He's talking, I would suggest, about the transition from the Old Testament period to the New Testament period. You see, Christ's people in the Old Testament received the command to love one another. I mean, it's there at the heart of the law of Moses, isn't it? What are commandments 5 to 10 in the Decalogue? Well, they are commandments essentially to love one another. So the law of Moses was full of that. Christ's Old Testament people received the command to love one another, but they received it the way that servants receive commands. That is to say, those commands, that command to love one another, it didn't come with full information. So it's like a master in the ancient world might command his servant to saddle his donkey and generally prepare the donkey to be ridden without sharing with the servant all the ins and outs of the journey that the master was about to embark on. And so there's a command there, but it doesn't come with full information. And the command to love one another in the Old Testament period was a bit like that. It didn't come with full information, but you see, Christ's New Testament people also received the command to love one another, but not in the way that servants receive commands, but in the way that friends receive commands. That is to say, it comes now with full information. There, the last part of verse 15, all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So Jesus has told us New Testament people things that he never told his Old Testament people. He has told us about his Father's love for him. He has told us about his own love for us. We have this wealth now of information, of revelation, of knowledge. And in that context then, against the backdrop of all that information we now have, the command to love one another takes on a new complexion, a new dignity, a new grandeur, a new glory. I mean, think of a simple analogy. Think of going and voting at your local polling station on election day. And you might explain to your child what you're doing. And, you know, you're going and you're going to stand at this little desky thing and you're going to tick a box. And then you're going to fold a piece of paper, put it in a box and walk out again. And the child might think, well, that's just ever so boring. You have to go and just tick a box and that's it. But the child doesn't understand, of course, the whole context of this, that no, this is something grand. You're participating in democracy. This is something that people laid down their lives for in previous generations. You are electing your rulers, your government. It's something wonderful. But the child doesn't understand that, doesn't have that information. It's just ticking a box. And in the Old Testament period, loving one another, it was just this bare thing that didn't come with this full background, that actually when we love one another, we're being caught up in something divine, in the dynamics of the Trinity itself. That's what's happening, really, when we love one another. They didn't get that, but we get that. We have all this information that should therefore fuel and give so much more of an impetus to our love for one another in contrast to theirs in the Old Testament period. And so I'm saying it's doable because it's informed, this Christian love. It's not just ticking a box in an election booth. But it's doing something godlike and it's being caught up in something divine and it's grand and it's dignified and it's beautiful and it's sublime, and knowing that, knowing what loving one another is, makes it doable. So Christian love is informed. Secondly, Christian love is initiated. Verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." And so there are two distinct things in view there in those words I've just read. There's our becoming Christians and there's our bearing fruit, i.e. our loving one another. And so there are those two distinct things. And we're told then of something that's true of the first of those, and we're meant to infer that it's also therefore true of the second. What? That Christ initiated it. When it comes to our becoming Christians, Christ initiated that. You know that, don't you? That you're a Christian tonight. You're here tonight as a worshipper of and believer in Jesus because he initiated that. He initiated it. He moved toward you before you ever moved toward him. He reached out and got you before you ever reached out and got him. Christ initiated you becoming a Christian. And as I say, then we're meant to infer that if the first of these two things there in that verse, our becoming Christians, is initiated by Christ, the second thing is too, namely our bearing fruits, our loving one another. That is to say, Christ is determined to make us lovers of one another. So, as I said, we're here tonight because he was determined to make us Christians. Well, he's no less determined to make us lovers of one another. That doesn't mean that we don't have to put in any effort, but it does mean it's doable. Because this isn't something that Christ has just kind of stepped back from and just kind of overlooks and isn't bothered about, but he's determined to make us people who love one another, as determined to do that as he was to convert us in the first place. You love those words in Hebrews 13:21, where it's 20 and 21, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. And then this, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And that's what Jesus Christ does. He works in us that which is pleasing in his sight, namely loving one another. And as I say, that doesn't mean that we can just sit back and wait for this to happen. We must put in the effort to love one another. But we do so knowing that this is something Christ himself is working in us and is determined to bring about. And he has this mission for NREC that we will love one another, that we will bear that fruit. And he's determined that that will happen. And that's such an incentive and such an encouragement to get on with the business of doing it. So Christian love is informed, it's initiated, and then one more thing, Christian love is imparted. Last part of verse 16 there, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And this isn't a blank check then to just ask for absolutely anything and it's guaranteed that the Father will give it to us. But it's part of this context, and the point is then that whatever aspect of loving one another, however seemingly unattainable, we can ask the Father for enabling to do it, and that will be imparted. So does loving some particular person, in this church perhaps, require a degree of patience, and you're feeling tonight that degree of patience is just beyond you? Ask the Father, Jesus is saying there. Ask the Father, and he will give it to you. Does loving some particular person, perhaps in this church, require an overlooking of past wrongs and hurts that you feel tonight is just beyond you? Ask the Father, Jesus is saying, and he will give you the strength and the enabling to do it. We're all so familiar, aren't we, with those words of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. And so it goes on, and you remember how Jesus talks about the earthly father who doesn't give stone instead of bread and a serpent instead of fish, but gives good gifts. And so the heavenly Father even more so gives good gifts. And then we perhaps stop reading and we just focus on those verses. What's the very next verse in the Sermon on the Mount? It's this. So, begins with a connective. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. The golden rule, as we call it. Jesus commanding us there to love one another. And why just before that does he talk about asking and receiving? Why just before that does he talk about prayer? The point is, ask the Father for the ability to do what I'm going to tell you to do now. Ask the Father for the strength to do to others what you wish them to do to you. And the Father is ever so willing to give good gifts to his children, and he's ever so willing to give you the strength to love that person you find so hard to love. And so is this a big part of your prayers? I close asking you tonight. Is this a big part of your prayers? Father, give me the strength to do for my brothers and sisters in NREC exactly what I would want them to do for me. Even that person, that person, that person. It's not just a command, but we're given this place to go for strength to carry out the command. We can go to a Father who is ever so willing to impart the necessary enabling. And so, this loving one another, it's doable, because we have all this information now as New Testament believers. And because Christ is determined to make us those who love one another. And because there's a Heavenly Father who is ever so willing to give us the strength we need to love one another. And so let us all abide in Jesus' love. Amen. Well, let's close singing a hymn that we've sung a few times in recent weeks, because, as we said, this theme of loving one another keeps recurring in our passage. So it's 372, "A New Commandment I Give Unto You, That You Love One Another." 372. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.